Let's pray and ask God to guide this preaching of His Word. Father, we look to You this beautiful October day and acknowledge that apart from Your grace, we can read Your Word, hear Your Word, and completely miss what You have for us. So we ask for help. Open our ears, our spiritual ears, to hear from You. Holy Spirit, be at work in my words and in all of our hearts to receive, to be the ready, good soil that bears fruit from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine living in a small town out in the Wild West, a few centuries back. You moved there, you bought a small farmstead, and you've been slowly improving it with your family. Out of the blue, your neighbor, who is one of the largest landowners in the area, a rancher, approaches you and gives you and offers you a fairly decent price for your farm. He's looking to expand his operations, and your farm is necessary for his plans. But you like it. You like your farm. You like what you've built. You don't want to go anywhere, so you politely turn him down. A few nights later, your barn mysteriously catches fire during the night, and despite your best efforts, burns to the ground. And your neighbor, the rancher, just happens to stop by the next day and says, "How about that price I offered you? What do you think? Still stands?" You, again, politely refuse him. A few nights later, you wake up hearing your cows moaning in pain. They've all mysteriously contracted some disease, sickness. And in the morning, all of them have died. The next day, your neighbor just happened to be stopping by and wonders if you might consider selling that farm of yours. My original offer still stands, despite this barn that's not here anymore. You know what's going on. You know that he knows that you know. And yet, the facade of politeness continues. And you take stock. What can you do? The sheriff is this guy's friend. The mayor and all the other local politicians owe him big for campaign contributions. There's no one in authority that you can go to. The other citizens of the town would not dare to oppose this man. There's too much at stake, too much to risk. What do you have left? You have your farm, your house, your family. What's he going to target next? So this looks like a great setup for a Louis D'Amour story. What we need right now is Chick Baudry, Texas Ranger, to come in and, with his quick thinking and sharpshooting, set things right, put this bully in his place. But aside from westerns, where everything turns out nicely for the little guy, this situation is not all that far-fetched. In the history of the world, those with wealth and power often get away with bullying others, with taking what they want, with marching right over the poor. Throughout history, it's actually really the exception rather than the norm for the rights of the poor and the vulnerable to be upheld. Instead, whether it's Russian serfs during the time of the Tsars, with ever-increasing burdens of taxation and labor demands put on them, or American plantation owners in the time of slavery, building their wealth on the backs of their slaves. In every place and time, those with wealth have tended to use their power for themselves, ignoring the poor, exploiting others to get more wealthy, to get more power. Why not? If you can do it, no one can stop you. Who knows? Who sees? Who takes it to account? To echo the language of the Psalms. The Bible has examples galore of the rich abusing their power. Here are just a few. King Ahab happens to be looking out the window and sees a very nice vineyard. It happens to belong to another guy, Naboth. He asks Naboth to sell it to him. Naboth says, "No, I like my vineyard. It's the inheritance from my fathers. No way." Naboth goes and throws a pity party for himself. And his wife, Jezebel, says, "What's the problem? I can handle this." Goes and sets up Naboth, pays off a couple of false witnesses, and lickety-splickety, Naboth is executed under false charges. The vineyard now belongs to Ahab. What's so hard about that? What's the point of having power if you're not going to use it? King Ahasuerus, from the book of Esther. Haman, an up-and-coming minister to the king, he has had his pride wounded by Mordecai. Mordecai happens to be a Jew. Haman says, "I'm going to wipe out every single Jew in the whole empire. How am I going to get this? How am I going to get the king on board?" He offers him a huge sum to pay it into the royal treasuries if the king will just sign off on this small request to wipe out a people. And the king, no doubt thinking about the expenses to the royal treasury caused by a 6-month party, says, "Sure, this will help. I'll do it." Wealthy Nabal. He owes David for some volunteer security help, security work. But when David comes and asks for some payment in gratitude, flat out refuses. "Why should I pay you, sucker? That's your fault. You thought you were getting something. But I appreciate the free work." So, we see that plenty of examples in the Bible of wealthy people taking what they want, seeming to get away with it. Although, if you continue each of those stories, they don't get away with it. Things didn't end well for them. The Bible makes it clear that God does not intend for human societies to function like this. This was not God's design for human flourishing. It didn't take us humans long to figure out, after the fall, how to exploit, how to cheat, how to coerce others in order for some to rise in wealth and power. And although it takes different forms at different times around the world, it's a familiar, sad, tired story that happens over and over again. But what about Israel, God's people? Surely such injustice would not exist there, because after all, they have experienced the pain, the misery of living as slaves under the mighty Egyptians. And God amazingly, powerfully, graciously rescued them from that slavery. Surely they would get it and follow God's ways of justice, mercy, looking out for the widows, orphans, and other vulnerable people in society. But no. Throughout Israel's history, They patterned their society on this same age-old story of abuse and exploitation. Sure, Israel was oppressed by neighboring nations, but just as much, Israelites oppressed each other. Things were sometimes better, sometimes worse, depending on how things were going with God, whether the nation was seeking Him in repentance and faith, or if they were running headlong after their sin and idolatry. But one of God's mercies toward His wayward people was to send prophets, to call them out for their sin, and to call them back in repentance to follow God's ways. And that brings us, finally, to James and our passage today. If you read James, and then you read the Old Testament prophets, you're like, oh, I get it. James, he's a New Testament, Old Testament prophet. And we see that especially in today's passage. Here it is, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. You can look it up or just listen. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Whew. Stern stuff, James. What are we supposed to do with prophetic words of judgment like these that we have here? Do we say, yeah, bring it on! Judge those horrible people! They deserve it! And they do. Or do we go about our business feeling smugly superior to those wicked folk? Or do we say, clearly, this passage is directed to other people, not me. So wake me up when there's something relevant to me. Well, that's a good question. Glad you asked. Prophetic declarations like this, and then if you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Micah or any of the other prophets, there are places that are similar to this passage in James chapter 5. And what do we do with them? There are three purposes for us reading those and hearing those and taking them to heart. Here's one. When a prophet declares such things, he is speaking God's word. Thus says the Lord. And God's word is powerful. It does stuff. God's word spoke the universe into existence. So a prophet speaking on behalf of God, that's a weighty burden. God's word, Isaiah 55 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. That's purpose number one for a prophet speaking such things. He's declaring God's word, and God's word does stuff. Second When a prophet speaks, we hear. God's people hear. Even if it's a judgment against a nation that's 1,000 miles away, we hear what God intends to do, and we can receive comfort and take courage. God is just, and He is going to mete out justice. Things won't always be so twisted and broken as they are now all around the world. The unrighteous rich that James speaks of here will get what they deserve. And for God's people who throughout history and even now still around the world are often the poor and the vulnerable, this message of judgment is indeed a comfort. The oppressors, the persecutors won't get away with this evil forever. Landlords and bosses who exploit and abuse those under their power will get their comeuppance. God does see. He does take it to heart. He is going to do something about it in His time. So that's a second purpose for prophetic words like these being heard by people like us. It helps us to avoid also envying the rich or the wicked or despairing of their power. There's no chance. They're always going to get away with it. There's no one to stop them. It helps us to persevere in following the Lord. I think of Psalm 73, which features the psalmist observing the carefree, easy life of the wicked rich and wondering why his life, by contrast, has so much hardship. He's been faithfully following God, but he is rebuked every morning, he says. And then he has an epiphany. And he realizes just how fragile the riches and the lives of these people are. Psalm 73, verses 18 through 20 says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." And in contrast, the psalmist recognizes the far superior riches and security that he has in God. He has lasting treasure, the treasure of belonging to God, both now and forever. If we skip down to verses 24 through 26, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So all that to say, when a prophet declares coming judgment, God's people find comfort and strength to endure in their affliction. Finally, another purpose, a third purpose for a prophet's message of judgment is that as we hear God's condemnation of evil, we have an opportunity to humbly examine ourselves. So instead of standing in judgment over those that God, who is the judge, rightfully condemns, or instead of dismissing the message as having nothing to do with me, we are wise to be humble, to be sobered by the inevitability of God's coming judgment. and to consider our own ways, our own hearts, to be like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me," and so on. By nature, I think all of us are quick to justify ourselves and condemn other people. So it's God's grace that gives us a heart that, instead of dismissing a message directed at other people, we consider ourselves and say, "Is there anything in me that looks like that? Is there anything in me that's pulled that direction? Where am I tempted? Where do I need to repent?" In this passage, James 5, 1 through 6, are we sure that James is addressing unbelievers? After all, this is a letter to Christians, and he's had some pretty fierce stuff. In chapter 4, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." There seems to be some parallels there with, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." And then even in last week's passage, against presumptuous independence, we see a strong rebuke. "This is not right. Mend your ways." And that's the difference between this passage and those other passages. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there is no call to repentance. Only a fiery attack on the rich, laying out the evils that they have committed and declaring a certain and awful judgment from God. I immediately think of the rich that James has mentioned before in chapter 2, when he is rebuking the believers for their partiality. He says, when they have a rich visitor come to church and they say, "Oh, you, poor man, get out of the chair. Let the rich man sit there. You can sit here at my feet." And James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" These rich, chapter 2, chapter 5, seem to be the same group. Are there rich Christians? Well, yes. We live in Johnson County. Do some rich Christians misuse their wealth and wrong others in the pursuit of wealth and ignore the needs of the poor? Well, yes, they do. But I am convinced that this passage is directed against unbelievers, faithless rich. Whether they're there to hear James' letter read or not, the message still benefits the Christian audience. John Calvin wrote that James, here in this passage, has a regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that, knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might, with a calm and resigned mind, bear them. End quote. But why are the rich condemned? Is it because money is evil? No. It's because these people have pursued wealth without regard to the reality of God, and through unjust means, wronging others. They've hoarded wealth and lived lives of luxury and self-indulgence. They've trusted in their wealth and ignored God. They've built their wealth through oppressive means, cheating their workers out of their wages and driving the righteous poor into the dirt, whether directly or indirectly. At times in the Bible, the rich is used synonymously for the wicked, the unrighteous, but the Bible does not condemn wealth per se. Instead, it's the sinful accumulation and the sinful misuse of wealth that's condemned. However, Jesus also gave some very stern warnings about the dangers posed by wealth if you want to be a disciple and to follow God. Here are some of those. Matthew 6:24, Jesus told his disciples that you cannot serve God and money. Matthew 19:23, truly I say to you, says Jesus, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And Luke 6:24-25, Jesus pronounces a series of woes, and he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So, we say to ourselves, yep, it's the Jeff Bezoses, the Mark Zuckerbergs, and the Warren Buffets of the world that are going to have a really hard time bowing the knee to Jesus. All those billions make it a little hard to think that they need anything, let alone God. Tough time they have. But hold on a minute before we give ourselves a pass here, because as we examine James' specific charges against the rich, we do well to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves questions that don't have easy answers. Like, do we trust in our savings and in our insurance policies or in God for our ultimate well-being? Do we overindulge ourselves? How do we balance spending on ourselves, treating ourselves, versus giving to others? Or do we knowingly participate in any unjust means of acquiring wealth? Those are questions that we do well to wrestle with, rather than quickly say, nope, 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 and move on. So I'll leave you to wrestle with them. James says, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So this language of moth and rust, the word for corrosion is actually rust, should bring to mind Jesus' words in Matthew 6 or in Luke 12. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in Luke chapter 12, verses 32-34, again, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By contrast, the rich here have hoarded wealth for themselves, rather than spreading it around for good. James says that their treasure, their silver and gold, have corroded, rusted. And some people have said, oh, James, he was so ignorant, he thought that gold and silver could rust. But no, rust was used figuratively by other writers, even in that time period, have the idea of that it's your treasure. It is not lasting. It's temporary. It's disappearing. And James says something interesting. He says that the corrosion, the rust on their treasure will be evidence against them. What does that mean? Imagine a big, huge treasure house. You've seen the counting houses in the king's castle where the king is piling up. You know, Prince John, there we go. With all that taxation the sheriff of Nottingham was doing for him. Treasure, 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 and all the poor people out there getting poorer and poorer. And it's all in there for him to make him feel happy. It's not being used for all the good that it could do. It's getting rusty from disuse. And that rust on the treasure is evidence of all the undone good that was in the rich's power to do, but which they failed to do. Sins of omission, rust, unused resources for good will be evidence against them before God the judge. The very thing that we are impressed by, the number of zeros on someone's net worth, billions of dollars, that will end up as a negative balance in the ultimate reality of God's judgment room. Great storehouses of treasure here in God's reality testify of all the undone good, and that treasure will perish along with those who keep it for themselves and misuse it. Not only have they stored up wealth, hoarded it for themselves, but they've done it in the last days. In the last days, oftentimes in the New Testament, refers to the almost here. Jesus is almost here. He could come at any moment. The return of the king is imminent. It's the last days. And if that's true, the furious accumulation of wealth is especially foolish. How short-sighted can you be when the end of the world is near? Imagine, we get news. Our phones all light up. A massive meteor has appeared out of nowhere and is on a collision course with planet Earth. 30 days left. And if you spent those 30 days maximizing your stock portfolio's profitability and working out some really sharp real estate deals that should mature in about 50 years, I would say you have misspent your 30 days. To disregard the reality of Christ's first coming and the grace that he offers, the rescue from God's coming judgment, that's one huge mistake. And then it compounds if you disregard the reality of his second coming, that's almost here. And we say, people have been saying it's almost here for centuries, but it's still almost here. In God's economy, time is a little different. It's nothing. 2,000 years, 4,000 years, who knows? But it's still the last days. To chase after wealth, to hoard wealth, is foolish and sinful in the last days. What about us? Are we laying up earthly treasures or heavenly treasures in the last days? Do we believe that we are in the last days? Or have we gotten kind of comfortable in saying, last days are probably going to last for quite a bit longer? Do we take it seriously that Christ is near, and that he is coming with reward and judgment? Something to ponder. James says, in another charge against the rich, that they have exploited the laborers who mowed their fields. I remember reading this back when I was working for my brother Johnny as a teenager. and gleefully pointing it out to him when I was working for $5 an hour. Look, you should pay me. But the rich of that time and still today were often landowners, wealthy landowners that concentrated more and more land. And so as the rich gobble up land and resources, the poor multiply. The working poor, people who are a day's pay away from hunger. And in our world today, not only in places like India or some African nations or really in every country on earth, but also in this country, there are people who are only a paycheck away, whether that's a week's pay or a day's pay, from hunger and even homelessness. So, God has revealed in the Bible his special concern for such people, for the poor and for the vulnerable. We see it in many places in the Old Testament law that God made provision for the poor. One of these places is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. And that's exactly what James says. He says, the unpaid wages of these working poor, and also the poor people themselves, are crying out to God for justice, for mercy, for relief. And notice the word, the name of God that James uses here. The cries have been heard by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, God says that even if no human champions the cause of the poor and the defenseless, he will. He cares. He will bring justice. He will bring relief in his time. Again, what about us? Do we pay what is due promptly and fully? Take it a step further. I think of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Is there some good that you have felt a nudge from God to do and you just haven't quite gotten around to doing it? I sometimes feel moved after reading a story. Maybe it's a Voice of the Martyrs magazine or another ministry or even just the news. And I say, oh, I really want to give. And I have the money in an account laid up just for this thing. I have money set aside to give. And I think, I really want to give. And if I don't do it right away, oftentimes I never do. I have good that's in my power to do, but I don't do it. So last night I had to do some of that so that I could give this sermon. Do the good that is in your power to do in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Listen to his nudge when he inclines you to do something, whether it's giving money or serving in some way, or speaking a word of encouragement or rebuke, do the good that God has given you to do when it's in your power to do it. And don't freak out about the good that you can't do because it's not in your power to do it. Do the good that you've been given to do. James continues, against the rich, you have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. This is a different version, Holman Christian Standard Bible. And that is a fascinating phrase, that the rich have fattened their hearts for the day of slaughter. ESV says they've fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. And we think, oh, there's violence happening all around them and they're still feasting and making themselves drunk because they just don't care about anybody but themselves. But fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter, very likely, James is referring to, again, God's coming judgment, the day of judgment, the day of slaughter. Think of Revelation, where God's judgment comes as a day of slaughter against the armies of the nations that are arrayed against him. And this fattening, this luxurious, self-indulgent lifestyle, it's as if the wicked rich are only adding to their guilt and their sin before that day of judgment, just like an animal is fattened up before the day it goes to the butcher. Kill the fatted calf! So, again, ironic how upside down and how backwards this is. The rich think, it's all going my way. I have all I need. I have more than I need. The richest of foods and wines. And how unwittingly they are preparing themselves for greater judgment, greater loss, a greater reversal. That's because God's kingdom is the upside down kingdom, where he promises that the poor, those who are poor in spirit, but also, very often, the material poor, the weak, the nobodies in the world, they are heirs with Christ, the Prince of Life, who will receive untold riches in the age to come. God's kingdom, great reversals, where a shameful death resulted in life everlasting, where now suffering and sacrifice and loss and death for the sake of Christ lead to true riches, great gain in the life to come. And that leads to the last charge that James makes, that the rich have condemned and even murdered the righteous man who does not resist them. What's he have in mind there? Perhaps it's a situation like that of Ahab and Jezebel with Naboth, where an innocent man is executed just because he's in the way of something that the rich want. Or perhaps he's thinking of what he referred to in James chapter 2. Is not the rich who oppress you, who drag you into court, who blaspheme the name? The rich and the powerful are often either funding or directly involved with persecution of God's people. The point is, look at the rich. They're not courageous defenders of some noble cause. They are cynical bullies who use whatever means is at their disposal, whether it's legal or illegal, that they can get away with to advance their own agenda. And judgment is coming. That's a theme for today. Judgment. Wickedness. And while James delivers this message of impending doom, and we're both sobered and comforted as God's people, I also want us to remember that there is hope, even for the rich, to escape the wrath that's coming. And that is because God the Son, so identified with the poor and needy that he entered into the suffering of our world. The Lord of glory humbled himself to become a man, a poor man, and he fulfilled the purpose for which he was sent. He, the righteous one, was condemned by the rich, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, even Herod got in on the action. He was murdered by the rich. He did not resist them. And his courageous, sacrificial death is why any of us, rich or poor, have any hope at all of escaping God's judgment. So, may we follow Christ our Lord with humble and grateful hearts, and may we, having received every rich thing from him, may we do the good that God has given us to do. Don't be discouraged at the great injustice that people seem to be getting away with, whether you are seeing it up close or far away. God is just, and his judgment is coming. And don't be envious of the rich who are only rich for a little while in this life, because for us, for all who are in Christ, we have a far greater treasure, treasure that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, that's kept in heaven for us. Our treasure is God himself, the one who in mercy has rescued us from the judgment that we so rightly deserve. So let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your justice and the comfort that we have knowing that it won't always be this way in the world where so much injustice and oppression takes place. Thank you for your mercy that you caused justice to fall upon your own Son in order to save a people for yourself. I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart this message of judgment with humility and a sober-mindedness, and consider our ways as we are relatively wealthy. I pray that we would use what you've given us, our time, our talents, our treasure, to your glory, for the good that you have prepared for us to do. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would overflow with gratitude and trust in you. Amen.